Well, please take out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7. I'd like to begin by welcoming some special friends. In fact, they're my in-laws, Corey's parents. Butch and Mary, would you stand up? From New Mexico. And they came up to see their new granddaughter, too, so... Welcome. Well, this spring, I got to attend my favorite musical, which was in town. You'll never guess. Fiddler on the Roof. And I love Tevye. You know, he opens up that musical singing tradition. He says, because of our tradition, everyone knows who he is and what God expects of him. But then he adds, he says, but you may ask, where did this tradition get started? I'll tell you, I don't know. But then he adds, without our tradition, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on a roof. That play was adapted by the short stories of one of the famous Jewish writers, Shalom Aleichem. And it is the story of a father's heart when time-honored traditions are torn apart in the midst of a very rapidly changing and violent world. His pain is focused on his three daughters, I can identify, and these daughters sever the sacred bonds of tradition in their choice of a mate, each one greater than the times before. For me, the most poignant scene comes when Tevye is sitting next to his daughter, Huddle, at a cold bench, and they're waiting for a train. That train will transport her to Siberia. Well, she'll marry a man in prison for his revolutionary ideas. Shrouded in silence, his face stares out into the bleak cold, unable to speak, but every single parent can read his heart. Oh, little Huddle, where will you find shelter in Siberia's snow? This is buzzing. Is that anything? Or we can, the feedback on the monitors? If I was smart, I'd unplug it, but I'd break something, but. But in the movie or in the play, we're caught in our laughter and swallowed in our tears, and the question seizes us by the throat, where do we draw the line to preserve our sacred identity in the midst of a very changing, violent, immoral world? And that's every parent's dilemma. What traditions are negotiable, and what traditions are non-negotiable? Now, no time in history was that question more fervently addressed than in Israel in the centuries just prior to the coming of Christ. In 586 BC, the Jews had lost their land, their temple, their festivals, and their king. And only one thing remained to preserve their national identity, and that was the Torah, the law. So to safeguard it, the rabbis built a fence around it, codifying countless oral traditions to create clear boundary markers to preserve their shaky identity. So in the words of Tevye, every Jew knew who he was and what God expected of him. And to understand their zeal, we find that during the Maccabean period, Jews more than once chose death at the hands of the Romans rather than forsaking those traditions. So then you come to Mark's gospel and you open up the text and you begin reading and you find a very popular revolutionary rabbi from Galilee seemingly ignoring all these traditions. And you can imagine that created no small stir in Jerusalem. So for a second time in our story, official representatives come to challenge Jesus. Verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him, and when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For Mark's readers, he gives a little parentheses. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they baptize themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as baptizing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Now we've seen some amazing miracles in Mark's story. The last two is the feeding of the 5,000, bread from heaven, and then Jesus walking on the water, footsteps on the sea. And we saw that both of those were reenacting Isaiah's prophetic announcement of Israel's new exodus, now happening right before the eyes of the disciples. But we also discovered that the disciples are a little slow to get it, because like Israel of old, these 12 have hard hearts. But finally, after a little reeducation by the faith of the crowd, you notice in the text the disciples are finally eating from these loaves, these miraculous loaves that they've been carrying around for days. And so, yes, we think with joy the disciples are finally making spiritual progress. They're beginning to get it. They're entering in. But sadly, our joy is short-lived. And here come these official representatives from Jerusalem, and they challenge the ritual purity of the act. The disciples, like your children, did not wash their hands properly before eating. They had eaten these loaves with impure hands. Now that's the key term that unites the whole text. And in the Hebrew scriptures, the term impure was used for what was common as opposed to what was holy and therefore meant ritually unclean. And so their challenge provokes a head-on collision with Jesus over this issue of what determines what's clean versus what's clean. Now to help us, Mark lists four characteristics, each repeated twice for emphasis, that drives these traditionalists. So if you want to know if you're traditionalists, just take in these observations. First, notice, they take great pride not in what they do, it's what they don't do. That's the telltale mark of a traditionalist. Twice it says they do not eat unless. They do not eat unless. Secondly, Mark tells us the source of their concern was not the scriptures, but the tradition of the elders. I said before, this tradition of the elders was a body of Jewish oral tradition, later codified, and set up as a fence to preserve the integrity of the law. And in it, you can find very detailed instructions about washing. And as Alfred Edersheim points out, he says, it was reserved for the Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, the two great rival teachers and heroes of Jewish traditionalism, to fix the rabbinic ordinance about the washing of hands. And he says this is the only point where they agreed. Everything else, they're on opposite views. And so if they agree on this, you know it's an emphatic point of a tradition of the elder. And so that was the source of their concern. Thirdly, we're told of their passion. Twice you hear the word observing in the text. It's a rather weak translation of the Greek verb. It really means to take hold of, to grasp, to seize forcibly, or to pull something in so close you become utterly associated with it. So these leaders took their tradition seriously. They held to it tenaciously. And then finally, Mark describes the breadth of their application of these instructions. They applied these washing ordinances with meticulous care in everything. Not only were they careful to dip their wrists, literally they baptized their wrists, but they also baptized everything in the kitchen, from copper pots, cups, and pans. I think what irony. Here is John the Baptist busy baptizing people to inaugurate the new age, and they're still focused on pots. So I tell you today, if you come to the baptism, we won't be baptizing any of the Asplund's utensils. We'll be baptizing people. So these religious leaders were about as meticulous in washing prior to their meals as a modern-day surgeon is prior to surgery. That's what drove them. With tenacious vigor, whenever they'd come out of the marketplace, they would cleanse themselves from everything they came into contact with, While Jesus, when he goes into the marketplace, everything he touches gets cleansed and made holy. What a difference. So how does Jesus defend himself against this impassioned charge of impurity? Look at verse 6. He said to them, "Beautifully did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." So how does Jesus defend himself against the charge of impurity? The answer is, he doesn't. Rather, he takes the offensive, and he puts his accusers on the stand and charges them with a more serious offense. So quoting the prophet Isaiah, he says, "Beautifully did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites." Notice Jesus is not interested in making many friends. He would have never run for office. Ricky Watts points out that his quoting Isaiah 29 belongs to this series of utterances which constitute the most sustained attack on Israel's leaders in the Bible. And those were the leaders who were going to lose their land and go into exile. And so Jesus shocks these present-day Pharisees with the announcement that the once historic they is now you, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, and he says your tradition is evil on three counts. First, he says, tradition may give the appearance of a very focused, busy, zealous life, but in reality, it says, it veils a hard heart. Religious people can be some of the most hard-hearted souls in the planet, absolutely void of the tenderness that marks an authentic relationship with God. The second indictment, in fact, this is the one that spurred the Reformation of the 16th century, was that elevating human tradition to what is sacred places man on equal footing with God as the source of revelation. And that is a crime of severe consequences. Now, that verse alone is the only verse you need when cults come to your door and they have texts written by their founders that make the writings equal weight as the New Testament. It's the death blow to all cults. The third indictment is that once man has that same prestigious chair as God, it doesn't take long before his traditions collide with Scripture. And he says, when that happens, Scripture is always cast away in favor of man's sacred traditions, and God is deposed from his throne altogether. Now, that's a pretty heavy attack. But before they can recover from the shock of those accusations, Jesus comes with a stinging illustration to illustrate the whole matter. Verse 9. He was also saying to them, "Beautifully you set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your mother and father, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have had been helped by is korban,' that is to say, given to God, 'you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things like that.'" So he illustrates his point by their tradition of designating gifts to God under the title korban, and how that has come into conflict with God's fourth commandment to honor your mother and your father. When you grant honor to somebody, you are giving them social weight in a community. And in the Scriptures, honoring parents was the primary task for children. And the way they were to show their parents honor was to provide financially for them in their old age. Hope you kids are listening. Because we want to live well then. So the child does for the elderly parent exactly what the parent did for the child when the child was little. You hold them, you feed them, you clothe them, you nurture them, and then you finally lay them to sleep in the grave like your parents did for you every day. That grants a parent social esteem. The second way you honored parents was to safeguard their reputation and to protect it against any slanderous word or abusive speech that might damage them emotionally. You know, our children uniquely carry the complete memory of all our shortcomings. And they have an unlimited arsenal like nobody has of missiles that they can launch at any time whenever they're ticked at us and can cause great emotional pain. And the scripture says we're never to arm those missiles, even though we may be tempted. So you care for them financially and you protect them emotionally while they live. Now, the Jewish leaders, with just a little tradition of their own, have managed to set aside the entire weight of that fourth commandment. All that was required for a child to do was to put the label korban on all his financial assets. And korban means, it comes from the verb to bring near. It's bringing a gift to God. And so when you called somebody korban, it meant he was holy. Now, it doesn't mean the whole thing was offered. It just means it's set aside to be offered, and therefore it's holy, and you can no longer use it for common purposes, like caring for your parents. And so by means of this tradition, children could turn their backs on their needy parents under the guise of holy devotion. And Jesus says, you're in trouble. In the Old Testament, I think it's hard for our generation to get this, but God was so serious about honoring parents, he sanctioned the death penalty if this commandment was violated. And I think Jesus, by mentioning the death penalty, is upping the stakes here a bit and perhaps foreshadowing what's going to happen to this current generation. It's going to go to its grave in AD 70. It's no lightweight thing. And by contrast, we feel the terrible irony that Jesus, who keeps the commandments, will be the one to die at the hands of these leaders. But while he's dying in that dark hour, he'll be hanging there caring for his mother. And he'll look at John and say, son, behold your mother. Cares for his mother while he's dying. How beautiful, that fulfilling the commandment. And Jesus says, if that's not just one illustration, I got plenty more. And so he seals his case with, you do many such things like that, and his accusers are condemned in silence. But since they did raise the issue of cleanness and defilement, now Jesus summons the crowd and instructs them by means of a parable. But the truth is so radical, he can't state it plainly, so he has to state it secretly in a parable lest there be a riot. So here's what he says, verse 14. And he called the multitude to him again. He began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. So the importance of what he is about to say, as well as its difficulty to understand, is announced by, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Only those who take time to meditate on the cryptic parable with humble hearts and active minds will penetrate its meaning. For there's more here than meets the eye, and it's only one for the one who has ears to hear, which in the Hebrew scriptures meant willingness to obey it. You're going to obey this radical revelation. Verse 17, and leaving the multitude, he entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then passes into the latrine. Then Mark adds a very revolutionary editorial statement so his readers don't miss it. He cleansed all foods. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For when within, out of a man's heart, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting. You can hear all the Ten Commandments in that, can't you? Wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. Now we can begin to discover where this whole issue of purity and cleanliness is leading. What began as a dispute about hand washing and then escalated to an attack on scripture versus tradition now finds its climax in defining the real issue of what constitutes purity and cleanliness. Purity, says Jesus, is not defined by what one eats, but what issues from the heart. So in the marketplace, the danger is not what you take in and eat, it's what issues from your own heart. That's what will defile you. Heart is the key term of the text. Nothing going into the man from the outside can defile him, since it does not touch the heart, but enters his belly and passes into the latrine. That's the literal for you scholars. Now, to make sure his readers don't miss the implication, Marx adds that revolutionary conclusion, all foods are now cleansed. And now we know the reason why Jesus had to speak in parable, and he could not have stated this categorically or in the open. Had he stated this in the open, there would have been a riot. For Jesus is not just undoing human tradition invented to safeguard Scripture. Now he's placed himself in the position of nullifying tradition which came from Scripture. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Jesus has just undone 1,400 years of tradition of Israel's dietary laws. And those dietary laws set Israel apart from the heathen, from the nations, to be pure. And during the exile, they became such a cherished boundary marker, people died in recent memory for refusing to eat pork. And if you go to Israel today, you'll discover there's still a little emotion about dietary laws. You know, the Jews invented this tradition about you don't eat milk products with meat products. And that comes from three little verses scattered around through Leviticus. It says you don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. That was a Canaanite practice. And they, rabbis, dissected that. And they thought, well, God must not want us to eat milk and meat together. So they made up all these dietary regulations of two sets of silverware, two sets of dishes. So I was in Israel, in an Israeli hotel with Arab waiters. And I dropped my fork on the ground. And the Arab waiter came quickly, picked it up, and then he put it in the wrong pile, or was it the right pile of silverware? He didn't know. But it caused a stir because he may have defiled the entire set of silverware with my fork. And I saw no little emotion, and I quietly left the restaurant. So the question is, how can Jesus just sweep away thousands of years of biblical tradition that clearly defined Israel? The answer comes that Jesus did not come to nullify the law. He came to fulfill it. And he's fulfilling it, inaugurating a covenant renewal that would place God's law on the hearts of his people. As Moses wrote to Israel, predicting their exile, that after that time, he said, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart, so you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live." then you shall again obey the Lord, observing all his commandments. That same promise was reiterated by Jeremiah, who spoke of a new covenant, and Ezekiel, who predicted a day when God would wash his people with clean water and with the Spirit write that law on their hearts and make them clean. And the day when that arrived, this is the important thing, all ceremonial and cultic aspects of the law would give way to pure reality of the heart. I've illustrated this before, but let me do it again with this illustration. I fell in love with Emily when I was 16, and we courted for 4.5 years. And at one point, I had to go overseas to live for 6 months. And so we had to communicate. So I had an Emily bulletin board. I had her pictures. I had letters. We corresponded every day by letter. They were all numbered. And every day, I'd look googly-eyed at this bulletin board, trying to bring her presence into my room. Well, one day, we got married. Now, what do you think happened to that bulletin board? What do you think she would feel if, while she's cooking me breakfast, I'm gazing at that bulletin board? See? It all goes, because you have reality of heart. But that's a very radical thing Jesus is doing. And as Tom Wright writes, he says, Jesus is claiming that Israel's one God is now redefining Israel around himself. So to be an Israelite, you got to be related to Jesus. And that part of that work was the purity to which the Torah pointed would be achieved by the prophet's dream of a cleansed heart. And that as a result, the traditions which attempted to bolster Israel's identity were now out of date and out of line. And so with clean hearts, there's no necessity for dietary laws, which at best did not create purity, they only symbolized purity, and they pointed forward to the one pure loaf Israel would one day feed upon directly, their Messiah. Now that he has come, what defines us as the people of God is no cultic ritual, it is a state of heart. A state of heart in which the Holy Spirit has written the Ten Commandments, which empower us to love God with the whole heart and our neighbor with our whole heart. And the greatest tragedy about Israel's tradition was that it blinded them to that present hour of liberation, of covenant renewal, and it paralyzed them in their desperate uncleanness. So you may ask, where do we now draw the line to preserve our sacred identity in the midst of an ever-changing, immoral, and violent world? What traditions do we preserve as sacred? What traditions are negotiable? Well, let me conclude with 4 small observations of how the early church applied this theme of purity in New Covenant fashion. Okay? First, whenever the New Testament spoke about purity, the issue was never cultic ritual, days of worship, diet, washings. It was solely an issue of your heart and your spirit. So the greatest danger when we go into the marketplace doesn't come from what we take in. It comes from our own heart. And when your little Johnny comes home and he's learned to swear and use these 4-letter words, don't blame somebody else. You can just say, that's Johnny's heart. He took that to the marketplace with him. Our hearts are quick to greed. Our hearts are quick to consume malicious idols. So the author of Hebrews would say, draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, and have your hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, that frame of mind ought to give us as Christians a very humble demeanor. That as I go into the marketplace, I'm my own worst enemy. It's the heart. The second thing is that whenever there was a question about the purity of food and people, the apostles always answered that relationships always take precedence over food. And this explains the rather cryptic verse in Paul's letter to Timothy. I don't know if you've ever come across it, where he tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach and his frequent ailments in the context of ordaining elders. And I thought, what in the world is that verse doing there in that context? And the answer, as I stood back, I saw that the larger issue that unites these themes is purity. In order to maintain purity as an elder, Timothy had begun to abstain from wine. But in that culture, with its impure water supply, it was taking a great toll on his weak digestive system. And so Paul's answer is that it's far more important for the purity of the church as the one you lay hands on as an elder than what you drink. A little wine will do you no harm. An impure elder will destroy you. Now that same governing principle applies to abstaining from food and drink. Paul's free to eat meat, even meat sacrificed to an idol, because he knows when it goes in, it goes into his belly, it passes to the latrine, and that's the end of it. But he says, if there's a brother there with weak faith, I'll gladly abstain from food or drink, because I'm after pure relationships. That's the governing principle. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Amen? Okay, number three. The New Testament is very adamant about teaching that ethical responsibility to these Ten Commandments takes precedence over spiritual and religious devotion. I think there's a great crime in the American church today that we view success as budgets, how much money you give to a church, and secondly, how many people are set aside to full-time Christian work. That's a mark of success. When I read the New Testament, that is absolutely of no concern to the apostles. They're far more concerned with ethical purity of the heart within the church. And you see this in the early church, that there was a very large population of widows, which the church could subsidize. And if you subsidize these widows, the church received the benefits of their full-time service and devotion. But Paul warns Timothy to place no widow on the list if she has surviving children, because if you do that, you're violating the fourth commandment. And the whole church is dishonored. It was more important to Paul that the church stay ethically pure and honor its parents than we got full-time workers for ministry. And I think as been a pastor here for a lot of years, and it's been so wonderful to watch all the elders care for their aging parents to the grave, making great sacrifice in ministry and financial resources, but fulfilling this commandment. It's been a great model to me. So ethical responsibility was more important than religious service. Now, I think if Paul were writing the church in Silicon Valley, and I'll just jump on a limb here, I think he would address another issue. I think he would address the issue of our financial irresponsibility. I'm amazed, walking among you, how many of you are in debt. I don't mean in debt with mortgages. That's an investment that increases in value. I mean in debt to goods and services that you bought with money you didn't have, and now you're 18, 19% in debt, and then you come here in church on Sunday and you dare put money in the offering that's not yours. That's not ethical. If you are in debt, you should not be giving your time and money and service to the church. Your time is not your own and your money isn't your own. You made bad choices and you should focus on that debt. God does not want your money. He wants you to be free. Free. I guess we should have taken the offering after this, but we should give it again and you should take and go pay your debts and come back when you're debt free. Probably lose my job tomorrow, but who cares? Okay, you get that point? Ethical responsibility is more important than religious devotion. And then finally, the real danger to purity. Because renewed hearts are now the hallmark of God's people, the apostles said that we're ready to enter into a lifetime of relational commitment that involves affections of the heart. There, you draw the line, and there, you never compromise. So Paul would say, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer with an unbeliever? Now notice what he says. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear. See, those kind of relationships, because they hit the affections of the heart, you don't want to open your heart up to idolatry. That's the key essential to purity. So for some, that may be a dating relationship or a marriage relationship with an unbeliever. Or to others, especially you men, it may be a certain kind of work environment where you become yoked and it evokes all your wrong affections. Though you're successful, all your idolatrous affections are being evoked. And you have to draw the line somewhere. So this is where you can't compromise, when a relationship affects your affections and robs you of your love for God. So in conclusion, we are a new covenant people, and because of that, we're laden with no cultic burden. We are free. The only hallmark remaining is a heart that loves God and keeps commandments. And how great the tragedy if that distinctive watermark is lost. My friends, that is a greater tragedy than the tradition of the Jews. Amen.